Greetings and welcome to Word Magazine. This is Jeff Riddle, pastor of Christ Reformed Baptist Church in Louisa, Virginia. And in this episode of Word Magazine, number 223, I'm going to be looking at Sinclair Ferguson on the ending of Mark. And so I'm going to be reviewing the comments that came from Sinclair Ferguson when he wrote a short expositional book or commentary, popular level commentary on the Gospel of Mark. The book in which he addressed the ending of Mark was titled Let's Study Mark. It was published by Banner of Truth in 1999. And this topic of doing a review of his comments came to my mind when I was in London speaking at Metropolitan Tabernacle, and someone there asked me if I had ever read Sinclair Ferguson's commentary book on the ending of Mark. And I said, no, I had not. And they said that they were disappointed because he took a position that the traditional ending of Mark was not authentic. And so when I got home, at some point I ordered got a used copy of Let's Study Mark by Sinclair B. Ferguson. And I read it. It's only a couple pages long. And I, too, was disappointed with the content. And I thought it might be useful and helpful since this person had asked in particular if I would respond to his work that we would do this in this Word Magazine. I did something kind of similar to this. It's been a while now, back in Word Magazine number 44. Someone had asked me about William Hendrickson's commentary on the Gospel of Mark, in which he also takes the position that the traditional ending, Mark 16, 9 through 20, is not authentic. And so when I post an article to my blog at jeffriddle.net relating to this particular episode of Word Magazine, I'll put a link to Word Magazine 44 if you want to listen to that one on Hendrickson and the ending of Mark. So this is going to be, I've done several of these lately where instead of like listening to a sermon or a teaching audio and starting and stopping it, I'm reading something, and I'll probably read it kind of paragraph by paragraph and kind of try to break it down a little bit and add some commentary to it. Let me first of all just give a little bit of background to two things. First of all, who is Sinclair Ferguson? And then secondly, I think for most people listening to this podcast, they're well aware of this, but there might be somebody who's new. What are the issues related to the traditional ending of Mark? So let me just start with Sinclair Ferguson. I looked up his page, faculty page at Reformed Theological Seminary. And he is the Chancellor's Professor of Systematic Theology at Reformed Theological Seminary. Here's the little paragraph blurb about him, and I'll put a link also on my blog when I post this an article about this episode. It says, Sinclair B. Ferguson is a native of Scotland and earned his PhD at the University of Aberdeen. He was minister of two churches in Scotland on the island of Unst, the most northerly of the Shetland Isles, and in St. George's Throne in the center of Glasgow, as well as serving in the USA at First Presbyterian Church in Columbia, South Carolina. In addition, he was for many years professor of systematic theology at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia and at Redeemer Seminary in Dallas. He is currently the honorary evening preacher in St. Peter's Free Church of Scotland, Dundee. He has authored around 50 books and contributed to many others. He and his wife Dorothy have been blessed with 3 sons and a daughter and 11 grandchildren. So Sinclair Ferguson has been a very successful and respected and learned pastor scholar in Reformed and Presbyterian circles. And I certainly have a lot of admiration for him. I was able to hear him preach once at a Banner of Truth pastor's conference. I've listened to some of his sermons online, particularly when he was pastoring, I think it's an ARP church down in Columbia, South Carolina. I would sometimes listen to his sermons. He is a very good preacher, and I've profited from some of his writings as well. His book on John Owen is very good. So my purpose is not to bash Sinclair Ferguson. I hope I can charitably disagree with him on his views on the ending of Mark. So anyways, that's a little bit about who Sinclair Ferguson is. I wish instead of reading him, we could listen to him. We could listen to his accent. But anyways, now what's the issue with the ending of Mark? Again, for most people listening to this podcast, this is, you know, something you're well familiar with, but there are two more substantial textual differences or variants in the New Testament. One of those is the woman taken in adultery, John 7:53-8:11. The other is the ending of Mark, Mark 16:9-20. And the question is Mark 16:9-20 the so-called traditional ending or the longer ending? Is it original and authentic? Is it Markan? Or is it a spurious addition? Where did Mark originally end? Did it end at Mark 16:8? Was there another ending that was lost and Mark 16:9-20 was created secondarily by someone else? So there are all kind of theories about it. And I have written and talked quite a bit about the traditional ending of Mark on this podcast and in other venues. But anyways, if you needed a general introduction to it, there it is. So anyways, let's turn now to Sinclair B. Ferguson's commentary on the Gospel of Mark. Again, it's titled Let's Study Mark. That's published by Banner of Truth in 1999. And Banner of Truth is a respected publisher, puts out a lot of material. So if you have this commentary and you look at the end of it, chapter 73 is titled A Later Postscript. And it is Mark 16:9-20. So Sinclair Ferguson goes with the idea also held by Dan Wallace, I think also held by James White, I think, and that is that Mark originally ended at Mark 16:8. That was the original ending for Mark, and then 16:9-20 is, as he puts it here, a later postscript. So let me just read through. It's only maybe three and a half pages of comment. This begins on page 273. So he says, the Christian church does not possess the original manuscript of the gospel which John Mark wrote. That's right. We don't have any of the autographs. We have only copies, he continues. Sometimes these copies contain slight differences from one another. A word may be different, occasionally even an entire verse, as modern translations sometimes indicate. Here in Mark 16:9-20, however, we encounter an unusual problem, as the New International Version text indicates. The oldest reliable manuscripts of Mark's Gospel do not contain these verses! Exclamation mark. So let me pause here for a moment. The translation that is being used for this commentary series, I assume for the entire series, is the New International Version. So it's a modern translation. So unsurprisingly, it puts the traditional ending of Mark in brackets. And that last sentence he said was, the oldest reliable manuscripts of Mark's Gospel do not contain these verses. Those of you who have heard me speak on this before will not be surprised if I will say that that's a fairly misleading statement. That's probably something like what the NIV note says. But first of all, how do we know what the most reliable manuscripts of the Gospel of Mark are? How many of these supposedly reliable and oldest manuscripts omit the traditional ending of Mark? And by now, if you've listened to the podcast and discussions of the Gospel of Mark, you know that in fact, there are only two significant early manuscripts that omit the traditional ending of Mark, Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus. And there's one much later manuscript that possibly omits it as well. But the vast majority of extant manuscripts, over 99% of the extant Greek manuscripts, over 1,000, include Mark 16, 9 through 20. And what is more, some of the very early uncials, rivaling the age, antiquity, and dating of Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, include Mark 16, 9 through 20, like Codex Ephraemi Rescriptus, Codex Alexandrinus, Codex W. They include Mark 16, 9 through 20, Codex D. And then even more striking than that, outside of the early Greek manuscripts, the patristic writers definitely know the traditional ending of Mark. We have already Justin Martyr in the mid-second century citing the traditional ending of Mark. Most striking of all, Irenaeus of Lyon in his work Against Heresies cites the beginning of Mark's gospel, Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then he cites how the gospel ends, and he cites Mark 16 and verse 19. So the earliest evidence from the patristic era indicates the great antiquity of the traditional ending of Mark. So anyways, this statement is, again, somewhat misleading. And I'm not blaming Sinclair Ferguson. His specialty is in systematic theology, not textual criticism. And like most other pastors, professors, and laymen, he's probably primarily reliant on the same commentaries that are read by, again, pastors and seminarians and professors. And so all the experts are saying the oldest reliable manuscripts do not contain these verses. Well, that is definitely a statement that is up to be challenged. Let's move on. The next section, a couple paragraphs, has the heading Handwritten Gospels. How could such differences occur? Ferguson continues. We need to remember that the Gospels were written long before the invention of printing. Mark was not able to take his manuscript along to the local printing press, ask them to typeset it, then read the proofs and have thousands of copies, all exactly the same, printed for distribution. If anyone wanted a Mark's Gospel, they had to sit down with what Mark had written and laboriously copy it out by hand. If by any chance they copied a word wrongly or missed something out, then that mistake would probably be repeated when someone else took a copy of their copy of Mark. Let me pause here. So you're just talking about in the transmissions process, things were hand copied and there were mistakes that were made by scribes. But simply saying that happened doesn't tell you the traditional ending of Mark was somehow a variant that was some sort of result of scribal error. In fact, isn't his point that it wasn't part of the original? So not that it was skipped over, but that his point is going to be that it was invented. But anyways, let's continue. He says, when we remember that for 1,500 years, people were copying the gospel by hand, it is not surprising to learn that many small discrepancies crept into later manuscript copies. How then can we be sure that we have the genuine text which Mark wrote? That's a great question. How can we be sure that we have the genuine text? Does textual criticism, modern textual criticism, give us assurance or certainty of what the actual text of the Word of God is? He continues, only by trying to trace the copies back to their originals, by placing them in families, as experts do, and eventually locating the earliest copies of the gospel and trying to work out if mistakes were made in copying, where and how they took place. So he basically is putting a lot of reliance on the experts being able to reconstruct the supposedly corrupted text. Now, it's kind of interesting because, again, this was written, 22 years ago, 23 years ago, And he's talking about how the experts put the manuscripts into text families. And again, if you followed this podcast, you know that in the contemporary academy, that has become rather passe. They no longer talk about the Alexandrian text type and the Western text type and the Caesarean text type, although they do talk about the Byzantine text type. So it's kind of interesting that already, you know, what he's written about here within two decades is outdated. But what isn't outdated is that contemporary textual criticism is still working at some form of reconstruction. So he says, how can we be sure of the authenticity of the text of Mark? We can trust the experts to reconstruct it for us. The problem is one expert reconstructs it one way, another expert reconstructs it another way. So actually, I don't think that is the way we get certainty about the text. The way we get certainty about the text is through the witness of the Holy Spirit, the fact that the text is inspired by God and it's self-authenticating. That's the way a Christian, I think, has assurance of the authenticity of the text. He continues, the next heading is a summary of other Gospels. It is not difficult to see how, for example, some verses might be added to Mark's Gospel. If someone had copied out the text and realized that it had, as Mark's Gospel does, a rather sudden ending, they might well add an appendix, summarizing some of the relevant teaching of the other Gospels or the different traditions of the church. And now we're getting, you know, his theory on what Mark 16:9-20 is. This takes us back to the title for this chapter, A Later Postscript. And he's going to suggest that some scribe got to the ending of Mark. It ends abruptly at Mark 16:8 originally, so he believes. And, you know, that would be have the gospel ending. And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulcher, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. So it ends with the women going out and being so petrified they say nothing to no one. And some people were bothered by that. And so someone created this uninspired, spurious ending. And then it was affixed to the Gospels. Well, again, this is pure speculation based on the fact that the ending is omitted in two unsealed manuscripts. And again, some of you have heard me talk about this so many times, but even in those two manuscripts, there are some peculiarities as to the way the scribe ends Mark's gospel in both places, leaving blank spots, putting extra lines at the end that seem to indicate that even that author who omitted Mark 16:9-20 knew of it and perhaps was trying to suppress it for some reason. Anyways, he continues, it seems likely that this happened in the case of Mark, since the two most reliable early manuscripts of the end of Mark's gospel conclude at verse 8 with the words, because they were afraid. They do not include verses 9-20. Once again, how do we know that these two manuscripts that omit Mark 16:9-20 are the most reliable early manuscripts? We don't know. In fact, we don't know anything about the provenance of Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus. We know nothing about where they came from. We know nothing about who created them, what context they were created in, whether they came from an Orthodox source or a heterodox source. We know nothing about them. And so we don't know why the traditional ending of Mark, which had been around, I think, from the beginning, and according to the evidence, at the least for decades and if not centuries in the transmissions process, why in the mid 4th to 5th centuries these two manuscripts omit the traditional ending. He continues, of course, it is possible that the ending is missing in these manuscripts. Perhaps other manuscripts, which are not so old, are copies of even earlier manuscripts. So now he presents the idea, the possibility that there was an original ending after verse 8, but it was lost. And Of course, this creates a theological problem if you believe in the providential preservation of Scripture, because if there was an original ending to an inspired book like Mark, if we believe in the providential preservation of Scripture, that God keeps His Word pure in all ages, then that would argue against there being something that was authentic, inspired, canonical, that was then lost and apparently would remain lost. He continues. Next section is titled An Addition. But most New Testament experts are convinced that Mark 16, 9 through 20 did not belong to the original text of the gospel. Why? And so often when people write about the ending of Mark, particularly on a popular level like this, or speak about it, one of their arguments is an appeal to the authorities. This is the position of most of the experts. Well, most of the experts can be wrong on things. If we look at the history of intellectual ideas or fields like science, there were lots of consensus that existed on wrong-headed ideas. And so just because the majority of scholars hold to a certain position now doesn't mean that it's the right position. And in fact, there are scholars who hold to the authenticity of the ending of Mark. You know, somebody like Maurice Robinson would hold to the authenticity of the ending of Mark. People like William Farmer would hold to the authenticity of the ending of Mark. Even a popular internet text critic, James Snap Jr., holds to the authenticity of the ending of Mark. He continues, for one thing, these verses are not written in the same style as the rest of the gospel. So one of his arguments, this would be an internal argument, is that the style of Mark 16, 9 through 20 does not comport, doesn't fit with the style of the rest of Mark's gospel. And this is something I've addressed as well a number of times in the podcast. In fact, I will put a link when I do a post on this episode to the second lecture that I did in London defending the traditional ending of Mark's gospel, because I spent quite a bit of time talking about the internal evidence. And I pointed out that actually there's a very strong argument for the continuity of Mark 16, 9 through 20 with the rest of the gospel of Mark. Maurice Robinson has pointed out, I think over 92% of the words, the vocabulary that are found in Mark 16, 9 through 20 are found elsewhere within the Gospel of Mark. And I pointed out, several things in my talk. I pointed out the word sclerocardia, the hardening of the hearts of the apostles when they didn't believe in that Jesus had risen from the dead. We have a reference to a theme, really, of the disciples being hard of heart throughout all of Mark's gospel. We even have the word sclerocardia that shows up. I talked quite a bit about the theme of the gospel, preaching the gospel, the verb keruso, the noun euangelion, gospel. And it's a theme that really appears throughout Mark's gospel. It's there on the very first page, Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then you come to the end of Mark's gospel, Mark 16:15, and the Lord Jesus says to the apostles, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So first page of the gospel of the gospel of Mark, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The last page, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So, in fact, a very strong argument can be made for the complete consistency of Mark 16, 9 through 20, stylistically, literarily, with the rest of Mark's gospel. And another proof of this is the fact that the majority of Christians throughout the majority of church history have found no problem with embracing Mark 16, 9 through 20 as the fitting ending to the Gospel of Mark, including those Christians in the Eastern Roman Empire, the Byzantine Empire, who were Greek-speaking, saw no problem with the style, the vocabulary of Mark 16, 9 through 20. They simply accepted it as the fitting ending. He continues, for another, they read more like a summary of early church tradition than the material we have in the other Gospels. And this is an argument that is often made as well. And they say, you know, the ending of Mark just looks like a pastiche, a collage of taking various parts from different of the three canonical Gospels and sort of including some version of those. And again, this is a very common type of argument. He continues, their contents do not quite fit with the testimony of the four Gospels. For example, he says Mark 16, 12, and 13 seems to be a summary of Luke 24, 13 through 34. And what he's making reference to is in the traditional ending of Mark, in Mark 16, 12, and 13, there's a description of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. It doesn't mention the road to Emmaus, but you can tell it's very much a summary, a very brief summary of what is given a lot more attention in Luke 24. In Mark's Gospel, Mark 16, 12, and 13, it says, after that, he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them. And my question is that really incompatible with what we read in Luke 24, 13 through 34? In Luke 24, the risen Jesus appears to two disciples as they are leaving Jerusalem after the crucifixion of Jesus. Now, I've heard some people say, I think I've heard James White, among others, say, but, you know, Mark says, in this traditional ending of Mark, it says he appeared in another form. And I've heard some people take exception to that. Let's look it up real quick in my Greek Bible just to see what the language is here. Yeah, it says in hetera morphe. In another form. And the question is, what does in heteromorphe mean? Well, in Luke 24, the disciples, one of whom is named in Luke, Cleopas, and the other disciple, unnamed disciple, they don't recognize Jesus. Now, when it says he appeared in heteromorphe, it doesn't mean that, you know, he appeared as a tree or something like that. It means he appeared in his risen form, with his resurrection body. And so this was a heteromorphe in comparison to the morphe of his pre-resurrection body, the body that he had in his earthly ministry before he died on the cross and was raised. And in fact, it seems to me that it's very consistent. They don't recognize him because he's in his resurrection body. And in fact, I mean, part of the point in Luke 24 is that their eyes are holden, that they cannot perceive who Jesus is. And it's when he comes into the house with them and they break bread that then their eyes are opened. And then as they reflect upon it, they say, and didn't our hearts burn within us as he opened up to us the scriptures? So I don't see how that's inconsistent with Luke's account. He continues, again, the promises given in Mark 16, 17, 18 read like a summary of some of the amazing things which took place in the early church. So now he moves on to one of the more controversial aspects of the traditional ending, and it's the reference to the signs that follow. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. And he's saying that just seems like a summary of things that the apostles did, or maybe things that the apostles would later do as recorded in the book of Acts. Let me just say something in general about this objection. I've said this in other venues, but he's saying, Mark's account of two-verse account of Christ on the road to Emmaus, Christ's account of a promise of giving these signs to the apostles. This is just whoever the author of Mark 16, 9 through 20 was. This is just him pulling from different places in the gospel. My problem with this is, I think embedded in this outlook is a total skepticism to the historicity of the apostolic tradition. It's implying that Luke was the only one who knew about Christ's appearance to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And this is very typical of modern historical criticism. It sees each gospel as sort of having its own theology, and really it's rooted in a complete lack of trust and confidence in the historicity of the gospels. Really, the most radical, I'm not saying this was Sinclair Ferguson, but the most radical academic scholars don't believe that many of these things actually happened. They don't believe that Jesus actually appeared to two disciples on the road to Emmaus. They think this was an invention of Luke, whoever he was, for the Lucan audience. And it was basically a fiction created to that came out of some legend or some story. And so they want to say this is unique to Luke. And if it appears in two verses in the Gospel of Mark, it's because Mark had to borrow it from Luke. What's the alternative to that? The traditional view would be that Jesus actually appeared to two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and this was part of common apostolic information, early Christian information about Jesus. Not every gospel writer chose to write about it. Luke wrote about it, a rather long narrative about it, and Mark wrote about it in a much briefer manner. So anyways, I'm bothered by that in particular. Again, I'm not saying that's Sinclair Ferguson's outlook, but I'm saying it's possible that he might be unwittingly influenced by people who have much more radical views and much more radical skepticism about the apostolic tradition, about the historicity of the Gospels, etc. Let me move on, because he makes a comment here that I really wanted to respond to. So the next sentence he says, after he's talked about the sign gifts, he says, nowhere else did Jesus seem to promise the kind of physical immunity which is spoken of here. And again, he's making reference, I think, in particular to what's said in verse 18. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. He's saying, this isn't Markan, and it's not original, it's not authentic, it's not apostolic, because nowhere else did Jesus seem to promise the kind of physical immunity which is spoken of here. And I just want to straight out challenge that. First of all, the sign gifts that Jesus talks about that are going to be given to the apostles after his resurrection, after his ascension, that will allow them to have these signs that follow them, casting out demons, speaking with tongues, taking up serpents, drinking any deadly thing, laying hands on the sick and healing them. First of all, I mean, that's consistent with what Christ told to the apostles when he sent them out earlier in his ministry. In Matthew's gospel, I recently preached on this in my series on Matthew that I'm doing right now on Lord's Day mornings. In Matthew 10, verses 7 and 8, when he sends the apostles, I called it the first great commission, when he sends them to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, he says, and as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. So he had already told the apostles that they would be raising the dead, healing the sick, etc. But what's even more striking is if you look in Luke's gospel, in Luke chapter 10, and this stood out to me because in our church on Lord's Day mornings, we're usually reading through the new a book in the New Testament. We happen to be reading through Luke right now, and we just read this a portion of Luke chapter 10 last Sunday, and part of what we read was in Luke 10, the sending out of the 70. Now, I was just reading about the sending out of the apostles, the 12, in Matthew 10. But in Luke 10, there's a unique account, it's not in the other Gospels, of the sending out of the 70. And in the sending out of the 70, we read in Luke 10, verses 18 and 19, "And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." Now, if he said something like that to the 70, that they would tread on serpents and scorpions and have power over the enemy and not be hurt by any means, is it really inconsistent for him to say something very similar to the apostles before he ascends? I mean, again, this was Dr. Ferguson's statement. Nowhere else did Jesus seem to promise the kind of physical immunity which is spoken of here in Mark 16, 17, 18. And I would say, yes, he did. Look at Luke 9, verses 18 and 19. There he spoke about, you know, a very similar type of physical protection for those whom he sends out. And so there's nothing in Mark 16, 9 through 20, I would respectfully say that I think is incongruous with apostolic content as we find it in the Gospel of Mark, as we find it in the other Gospels. Let me just say one more thing about that reference in Luke 10, verse 19, to giving power to tread on serpents and scorpions. This is most likely also an image that's been drawn from the Psalms. And if you look in Psalm 91 and verse 13, and Psalm 91 is an interesting psalm because behind it is some of the material that we see referenced in the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ. When it's actually Satan who says that the angels will bear him up with their hands lest he dash his foot against a stone. That's in Psalm 91:12. But if you read on in Psalm 91:13, it says, "Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet." And it seems that Christ was surely drawing upon this, saying that God's chosen ones will be protected, physically protected by him, spiritually protected by him. In Luke 10:19, he applies that to the 70 as he sends them out. And in Mark 16, verses 17 and 18, he's simply applying that to the apostles that he's sending out. And so I don't see any contradiction or that's somehow a non-apostolic or a non-Markan sentiment being expressed. So he continues. So for these and other reasons, but especially because these verses do not seem to appear in our earliest copies of Mark's gospel, it seems likely they are additional material which somehow crept in at a later date. Here in this paragraph or sentence I just read, he seems to be saying that the main reason for his rejection of the authenticity of Mark 16, 9 through 20 is external evidence, though not internal evidence, especially because these verses do not seem to appear in our earliest copies of Mark's gospel. Two early manuscripts of Mark. What about the patristic evidence, which shows that it's ancient? The earliest references we have to the Gospel of Mark, in fact, are to the traditional ending. And again, it's all tentative language. It seems likely. It's all speculative. There's no early account of this passage being added. We only hear this idea being raised when we get into the modern era, once we get into the 19th century. Let me continue. He's got just one more section here. It's titled, "A Strange Ending?" Question mark. So he says, "Why then does Mark's gospel end on such a different note from the other gospels? It may be, as some have thought, that he was interrupted before he could finish his gospel. or that the original ending of the gospel has been lost. But these explanations seem unlikely. Certainly, there is no hint in the records of the church that this is what happened. And I would say beyond there's no historical record, again, theologically, there would be a big problem with respect to providential preservation if you say there was an original ending that was lost. And you've heard my talks on the ending of Mark before. You know there's also a huge problem, because if you're suggesting that Mark ends at Mark 16:8, what's missing? Resurrection appearances. This would mean that Mark would be the only gospel that ends without the risen Lord appearing to his disciples. And what did the Apostle Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15? What is the gospel? That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures? That he was buried? That he was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures? And that he was seen by Cephas and of the 12? The resurrection appearances are a sine qua non of the gospel. And so how can we have a gospel, a canonical Orthodox gospel, that ends without resurrection appearances? That's a huge problem for anybody who posits Mark ending at Mark 16:8. He continues. The true answer is likely to be quite simply that Mark intended to finish his gospel just as he did. He wanted to convey to his readers that the disciples, despite all that Jesus had taught them, had not expected the resurrection. It was no piece of wish fulfillment. They were stunned by it, and they were stunned by the implications of the resurrection. Jesus really was the Son of God. He really would be with them forever. They could scarcely take it in. Mark could not have expressed this more forcefully than he did. The closing verses of Mark's gospel leave us with some fundamental questions about Jesus and our relationship to him. That is exactly what the gospel was intended to do. And like many contemporary people who are now arguing for Mark 16:8 as the fitting ending, Sinclair Ferguson tries to come up with some explanation why this abrupt ending is somehow appropriate. And again, in other venues, including with my public debate with James White, I pointed out that really it's only been since the mid-20th century that anyone has tried to make the argument that that Mark ended his gospel at Mark 16:8 for literary purposes, to leave it, you know, ambiguous, or to create some kind of angst, or to show how the disciples were confused or something like that. That's a completely novel interpretation. And again, up against that interpretation is the fact that would it, the challenge, would it be consistent really to have a canonical gospel that would not have resurrection appearances? I think that just would not happen. I don't think that the early Christians would have embraced and affirmed a gospel that didn't have resurrection appearances. Well, we have worked through those couple of pages of Sinclair Ferguson's commentary on Let's Study Mark. And again, I'm presenting this critique hopefully in a charitable manner. I have a lot of respect for Sinclair Ferguson. I've profited from his ministry. But in this case, I respectfully disagree with him. And I think that, you know, one thing we learn from this, kind of like, as I think I said something like this when I reviewed William Hendrickson's comments on the ending of Mark in his commentary series, is that even intelligent and learned men can come to opinions with which we can disagree. And I think that those men are not immune from the influences of the times, the influences of the weight of the views of their fellow scholars and people that they esteem and so forth. But again, I would respectfully disagree with Dr. Ferguson on this. And I think that the traditional ending of Mark is well worth affirming, and it is well worth defending. I think it is the appropriate, fitting, canonical, inspired, original ending to the Gospel of Mark. Well, when I post this, I'm going to put a link to my article that was in the Puritan Reformed Journal a couple of years ago, The Ending of Mark as a Canonical Crisis. I'm also going to put a link to my second lecture that I did at the Metropolitan Tabernacle at the conference there, The War Against an Authentic Biblical Text. And lecture two was on the traditional, in defending the traditional ending of Mark. And I laid out there the external evidence, the internal evidence in favor of its authenticity. And if you're out there and you're a pastor and you're thinking about preaching on this text and you're trying to work through it, I would also really suggest you get the book by Nicholas Lunn, which is on the ending of Mark. And it's a full-length monograph treatment, and it's one of the best defenses. I'll put a link also in the article to that book on Amazon, and I hope you'll think about getting it. The title's exact name is escaping me right now, but anyways, I'll put a link to it, and you can look for that book as well. Well, this is going to bring this edition, this episode of Word Magazine to a close. I hope that you will find this helpful. I hope it's not been completely redundant, because I know we've dealt with this a number of times, but I did want to do this one, particularly since someone, again, in London had specifically asked me about what my opinion was on what Sinclair Ferguson had written. And so now I've done that, and I hope that this can be helpful for that person as they listen to it, as well as others. Well, again, this has been good to be here and to talk about this, and I will look forward to speaking with you in the next Word Magazine. Till then, take care and God bless.